you would please open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we're beginning in verse 15. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15. This is God's Word. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. "Teacher," they said, "Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?" Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. The resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. There are all kinds of questions that we encounter. Some people just want to make conversation. They'll ask a question, not really serious about getting an answer. We do this as a just social greeting. "Hey, how you doing?" Okay? And of course, we're horrified if anyone tells us how they're doing. because it wasn't a serious question. It was a normal, conventional social greeting. Hey, how are you? But the fact of the matter is, there are also questions that are somewhat accusatory. I did a little book some years back entitled Three Questions that talked about three of the questions I hated to hear when I was a kid. If I heard one of these questions, I knew I was already in trouble. There wasn't some answer I could give that would make things okay immediately. The first question was, who do you think you are? Folks, if I got that question, it meant that I had already done something wrong. I was in trouble. Another question I did not like to hear when I was a child was the question, where do you think you're going? That meant I wasn't going anywhere. That's what it meant. The third question that I hated to hear when I was a kid was, what do you think you're doing? That meant I was doing something wrong or doing it the wrong way. Okay? So they were questions, but in a sense they were rhetorical. They were not intended to elicit information. They were intended to convey a perspective. And the perspective was that I was out of line. Right? All of us have, I'm sure, been asked questions like that, where, boom, we got the message. People who came to ask Jesus questions were not looking for information. They weren't seeking wisdom. They weren't wanting to be taught. They called him teacher, but it was, in their case, almost sarcastic. They gave effusive praise, not because they meant a word of it, but because they wanted to try and catch Jesus off balance. It's sort of like a sales pitch. I've had people talk to me this way before, and I do not find it endearing. When people, hey, you're obviously a person with great discernment, you can tell that this is the car for you. I'm thinking, well, I was hoping for one that had wheels, but in any case, people will sometimes make a pitch to you this way, and that's what they did with Jesus. This is a very familiar pattern. And please notice, the reason that they came, verse 15, the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They were going to try and get Jesus to say something. We currently talk about this in our political and journalistic situation as being looking for that gotcha moment where they're going to ask something in hopes of eliciting an answer that they can then use to beat up the person they were questioning. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians normally didn't get along all that well. They certainly didn't get along well with the Sadducees either. But in this case, in this chapter, just these few verses, we find people becoming unlikely allies, sort of like our relationship with the country of Turkey. Okay, or our relationship with the country of Saudi Arabia, or our relationship with most of the world. Unlikely allies. But they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. They knew no such thing. They didn't believe that at all. These people are they're extremely religious and completely deceitful. Totally, flat out lying. If they knew that Jesus taught the way of God in accordance with the truth, why were they at issue with him? They didn't believe that. They believed the opposite. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Oh my goodness. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They're trying to get Jesus to either fall into the trap of being guilty of insurrection, which they can report to Rome that this guy says we're not supposed to pay taxes, or lose favor with the crowds who hated paying taxes to Caesar. Okay? So either way, Jesus is going to alienate somebody, either the governing authorities who have them under the boot, or he's going to alienate the populace, the people who had hailed him as the king. Jesus responds brilliantly. Verse 18, knowing their evil intent, Jesus said, "You hypocrites." Now they've just said to him, "We know you're a man of integrity, you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, you aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." Jesus says, "You hypocrites." He does not return the favor by saying, "Oh, I see that you are honest inquirers looking for the truth," etc. That would have been their kind of answer. But instead, Jesus just goes right to the point. "You hypocrites." What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who pretends to be what they're not. Someone who tries to fool others into having a false opinion of them. I heard a sermon when I was 14 that God used to powerfully impact my life. I spoke with the pastor right before he was to preach. I said, "What are you preaching on?" He said, "My text," he was British, "is woe unto you, ye hypocrites." And I thought, oh boy, he's going to give it to them tonight. Give it to them tonight. See, they're the ones who need the message. He gave it to me that night. Because one of the things he said, I was a Christian. But he said, "We think of hypocrites as people who pretend to be Christian when they're not. But you are just as much a hypocrite if you are a Christian and you don't act like it in certain situations. You hide your light under a bushel." And oh man, was I convicted, because that was me to a T. When I was around people who were receptive to such things, I could lay it on thick. I could use biblical terminology, quote the scriptures. And I was sincere in that. But when I got around certain other people where that would not be well received, then I didn't just tone it down. I had a whole different vocabulary. I was a different person. And I realized, woe unto you, ye hypocrites. I had a lot of repenting to do that night. And I'll tell you this, when it was time for the public invitation for people who'd made a commitment to come forward and express it publicly, I didn't want to go up there. You know why? Because I was still a hypocrite. I was concerned lest people think that I had been a hypocrite. What does that make me? Talk about humiliating. But I needed to be humbled. So, Jesus said to them, because he knew their evil intent, he said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?" The whole success of trapping someone involves the trap not being seen. You understand? You can't trap somebody by walking up with a trap and saying, "Would you put your foot in here?" Okay? Can't trap somebody that way. And Jesus has just shown them what they were desperately trying to hide. He not only knew they were hypocrites, he knew they were trying to trap him. And so his answer was, "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription?" Now, was that because Jesus didn't know? No, it's because he is in fact a great teacher and he used questions. "Whose portrait? Whose inscription?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And when they heard this, they were amazed. They not only knew that that was Caesar's inscription, and that that was Caesar's image, but they knew the scriptures. The Pharisees knew the scriptures, and they knew that God had made man in his own image and likeness. And Jesus was saying, "You need to offer yourself to God." But now comes the group that didn't know the scriptures so well. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Again, these people were not looking for wisdom. They weren't seeking truth. They were looking to trap Jesus. And they told Jesus a story based on levirate marriage. What was levirate marriage? Levirate marriage had to do with inheritance. When a man dies, his estate is left to his children. If there aren't any children, the estate goes away. So, what do you do? Well, under Mosaic law, the widow is to marry the brother of the deceased, and their first child is considered legally the child of the dead brother. Okay? This isn't to fool anybody. It's to provide a mechanism for inheritance within a society. And so these fellas use this. Do you think they really knew somebody to whom this happened? Of course not. This was a hypothetical situation that they have cooked up in order to try and show that there must not be a resurrection. This life is all there is. And so they come and they pose this situation to Jesus. And they say, look, here are these brothers, see? And one dies, and so the next brother marries the widow, and then he dies, still not having had any children, so now she's got to marry the next brother, and he dies, not having had any children. Wouldn't this get monotonous to hear this? Okay? But that's what they do. They tell the story. Say, it goes all the way through the seven brothers, and then finally the woman dies. Now, this is so good. He's not going to be able to answer this one. At the resurrection, which they don't believe in, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since she was married to all seven? Jesus responds by saying, your error is because you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the scriptures or the power of God. And then he proceeds to quote the scriptures. Very familiar passage. God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God isn't the God of the dead, but of the living. What does that mean? It means that there is more to life than this life. This isn't all there is, despite what the Sadducees believe. The fact that you don't believe in something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. There are people who say as if others should be impressed that they don't believe in God. I mean, God's not impressed. And if you have sanity, you won't be impressed either, because it is the fool who said in his heart, there is no God. And every atheist I've ever encountered has a backstory as to why they're angry at God. It's not just they don't believe in him, it's that they're upset with him. And that's why so many people who supposedly don't believe in God devote so much energy to trying to argue that there is no God. These folks didn't believe in the resurrection. But that doesn't mean that they wouldn't be resurrected and have to stand before God. All the Sadducees are going to have to stand before God at the resurrection. So Jesus said, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven, who are not, by the way, married. Now, my dad was a great romantic and a wonderful poet, and he wrote the sweetest poems about someday holding mom's hand, walking along in heaven. This doesn't say they can't hold hands, but they won't be husband and wife anymore. To some people, that's a great disappointment, and to others, it's a huge relief. Okay? Marriage is only in this life. It is not for eternity. And if you think you're going to be married to the other person in heaven, you're mistaken. You'll have better fellowship in heaven than you did on earth, but it won't be marriage. So, Jesus said, have you not read, verse 31, and then he quotes the scriptures, and he says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Why were they in error? Verse 29, because you do not know the scriptures of the power of God. Why are people in error today? Why are so many preachers saying things that are absolutely unscriptural? They don't even know the scriptures. I had a guy with two PhDs. You remember about PhDs? I instructed you about that recently. He had two PhDs, two doctorates, two earned doctorates from seminaries, and he did not believe that there was anything beyond the grave. Like the Sadducees, he didn't believe in the resurrection, he didn't believe in eternal life, he didn't believe in heaven. He felt like this life's all there is. Well, I heard him preach, and he sounded really good, really orthodox. He said a bunch of stuff that was right on. So I went up to him and I asked him, I thought, you know, this maybe I've been misinformed about what his second doctorate was on. His second doctoral thesis had to do with the fact that there's no life after death. So I went up to him and I said, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And his answer was, why, of course, it's the very foundation of our faith. And I thought, well, maybe the people who told me about him lied. And I said, so you believe Jesus physically rose from the dead? Oh, no, of course not. And I said, so you believe it was like his soul or his spirit that came back? And he said, no, I don't believe there is any such thing. And I said, well, if it wasn't his body and it wasn't his soul or spirit, what is the resurrection? His answer, and I quote, was, well, I don't want to get hung up on that. Two doctorates. It's the cornerstone, the foundation of our faith. What is it? I don't want to get hung up on that. That's insanity. That's a Sadducee. If you want to remember which ones were the conservatives and which ones were the liberals, the Sadducees did not believe in miracles. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They were the theological liberals of the day, and that is why they were sad, you see. That's how you remember. They, by the way, were the trained theologians. They were the ones who had been through all the religious training. The Pharisees were basically a group of laymen. They were the ones who went to Bible study fellowship. And they studied and studied and studied and studied and never really learned. They knew the scriptures. They quoted vast portions of scripture. They had memorized vast quantities of scripture. But they still had not surrendered their lives to the Lord. And folks, that's what it's about. You can quote the Bible all day long, and if you don't love Jesus, you're in trouble. And we're about to see that. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. This reminds me of when I used to go over to my neighbor's house in elementary school and they'd be watching professional wrestling. And they would have these tag team matches. Anybody seen the tag team matches? Oh, just comical. So anyway, I mean, now it's the Pharisees are like, okay, Sadducees down, let's go. So they got together, and one of them, an expert in the law, he says, all right, I'll handle this. You guys know. I know the book. I got it. An expert in the law tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. What do you suppose these guys who were so steeped in the law, who knew the scriptures. What do you suppose they were utterly lacking? They didn't love God. They'd memorized a lot of stuff. They followed all kinds of rules. They didn't love God. Because they're looking at Him and they hate Him. Their hearts were filled with hostility. Even when they learned that Jesus had risen from the dead, instead of repenting, they paid the guards to lie about what happened. This is not somebody who's just confused. This is not someone who just hasn't learned the truth. This is someone who's hostile toward the truth. And that, unfortunately, is the root cause of our problem. If you think that the most important thing is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, let me ask you, how you doing? How are you doing? Last night, many of us had ice cream. I love ice cream. I love ice cream. I've loved ice cream ever since I was a kid. One time, on a Sunday, my parents had given me a dime to put in the offering plate, and I honestly forgot to put it in. I don't know if I was sleeping when the plate came by or what, but I honestly, the Lord knows, it was not intentional. I failed to put my 10 cents in the offering plate. So on the way home from church, it occurred to me I still had a dime in my pocket. And back then, you could buy something for a dime. And so I stopped off at the little convenience store. Pedestrian traffic. I walked inside. I was 7 years old. I walked inside, and I bought what? An ice cream, of course. I have regretted that decision ever since. Not just because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, but because my father made me regret that decision. I mean, it was a painful experience when I got home and they said, where'd you get the ice cream? And I said, I bought it at the store. And they said, what'd you use for money? And I said, that 10 cents that was still in my pocket, I forgot to put it in the offering plate. Bad decision. Very bad decision. You don't take what has been devoted to the Lord and use it just for self-gratification. By the way, that's a good lesson in life. You don't take what has been devoted to the Lord and use it for self-gratification. And you, if you're a Christian, have been devoted to the Lord. Doesn't mean you can't eat ice cream, but it means there needs to be absolutely no contest between the things and the people that you love and your love for God. Your love for God absolutely triumphs over everything else. And so if it's a contest between, I love this, but God says this, well, God wins. Right out, absolutely, no contest. Not going to have to deliberate a long time, not going to have to wrestle with this. We know what the answer is. God wins. So, Jesus tells these unloving hypocrites, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commands. Is Jesus saying that if you fulfill those two commands, you don't have to fulfill the others? No, he's saying if you fulfill these two commands, you will fulfill all the others. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to kill my neighbor, right? If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to steal from my neighbor. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to bear false witness against my neighbor. If I love my neighbor, I will not covet what belongs to him. Doesn't mean coveting doesn't mean you can't like it, say, wow, that's really nice. It means you can't want to take it from them for yourself. I don't think they ought to have that. I think I ought to have that. Let's get that now. So, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus, having answered their question, asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They didn't say, let us talk about that. They knew the answer. This was a term that was widely circulated as they, some of them, prayed for the coming of Messiah. He's the son of David, they replied. He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, don't gloss over that phrase, David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord. For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Please notice the place that Jesus gives to Scripture and what he says about the source of Scripture. He says the Sadducees were in error because they didn't know the Scriptures and the power of God. He would ask people on numerous occasions, haven't you read? This happened in order for the Scriptures to be fulfilled. And here he says that when David spoke, he spoke by the Spirit. In other words, it wasn't just his opinion, it wasn't just a poetic device. This was God the Holy Spirit speaking through David. And that's the essence of biblical inspiration. If you want to understand, well, you know, I know some people, I think they're kind of guilty of Bible-olatry. That's what I like to call it. It's like they worship the Bible. No. People who take biblical inerrancy seriously are not saying that the Bible is God. We're saying the Bible is God's Word. And we take seriously what God says because God doesn't make mistakes. Well, but aren't there things, you know, if you look, just even in our Bible, if you look at the footnotes, you'll see some of the ancient manuscripts don't have this phrase or that phrase. And so, you know, there have to be some sort of errors that have crept in. What we're saying is that people make mistakes. God doesn't. And His Word, as originally given to man, is absolutely perfect. And by God's grace, it has been preserved so well down through history that there are absolutely no, quote, errors that interfere with people knowing what God's telling us. You will find many things in the Gospels, in these four Gospels, where the details aren't exactly the same as over here. But if you look at the meaning of this and the meaning of this, that's the same thing. I drove my car to the store. I decided I needed to run to the store. If you think run to the store means that Pastor Wood sprinted to Kroger, you don't know Pastor Wood. Okay? So what is the meaning? Well, this says he drove. I think he drove. No, this says he ran. I think he ran. A little more research and you find that run to the store was an idiomatic expression that could involve any means of getting to the store. Okay? Idiomatic. Do I have to know what idiomatic means? Not until high school. But Jesus said that David spoke by the Spirit and called his descendant Lord. That's a little bit of a problem for these guys because they're looking at him. He's a human being, but he's God incarnate. God in the flesh. that's hard for them to reconcile. Because I'll tell you something about Jesus. He had no form or comeliness that we should desire him. Okay? I mean, in the movies, we want to make him just a little bit taller than the other guys in the crowd. And everybody else got brown eyes. He's got blue. And he never has a bad hair day. Okay? Why do we make him look like that in the movies? Because we want him to be the most appealing character in the show. You know? And that's what appeals to us. And so, wouldn't it only be reasonable that if God became a man, he'd be the best looking guy in town? And the Bible says, no, it's not the way he came. His appearance was ordinary. He didn't attract people by the way he looked or the way he dressed. That wasn't what it was about. So here they are looking at Jesus, and they're not able to answer what he says. Verse 45, if David then calls him Lord, how can he be his son? No one could say a word in reply. And from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. They approached these questions thinking that they would humiliate Jesus. They approached these questions thinking that they would trip him up, thinking that they would expose him, trap him. And they ended up naked and ashamed. Because they were the ones who couldn't answer. They were the ones who obviously had been found out. They were the ones who had stepped into their own trap, just as God had said in his word will happen to those who think they're going to trap others. So, thought about what to title this message. I think I would just use two words. They're going to recur later on, because this pattern is going to continue later on. But this is the first episode, you might say, of a title called On Trial. On Trial. And the point is that the people were trying to trap Jesus. But they were the ones who got trapped. They were trying to put him on trial. But actually, when you and I come to Jesus, we're the ones on trial, not him. And how you respond to Jesus is not just going to decide what grade you will have, but how you respond to Jesus will determine where you spend eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it is your word. Thank you that it's true, every bit of it. Thank you that it is trustworthy because you are trustworthy. Help us, we pray, to understand and believe what you say. And grant that we would offer our lives to you because we bear your image. Grant that we would look forward to heaven. Grant that we would love you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and that we would love our neighbor as we love ourselves. And grant that we would worship the one who is Lord. And we'll be careful to give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.